This is a prayer to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O most Holy Heart of Jesus, fountain of every blessing, I adore you, I love you, and will a lively sorrow for my sins. I offer you this poor heart of mine. Make me humble, patient, pure, and wholly obedient to your will. Grant, good Jesus, that I may live in you and for you. Protect me in the midst of danger, comfort me in my afflictions. Give me health of body, assistance in my temporal needs, your blessings on all that I do, and the grace of a holy death. Within your heart I place my every care. In every need, let me come to you with humble trust, saying, Heart of Jesus, help me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So St. Augustine says that Christianity can be summed up in the intervention of two men. The first man, Adam, by whom we are sold under sin, precipitated unto death, by whom we were ruined by doing his own will instead of his who created him. And the second man, Christ, who he calls the new Adam, by whom we were redeemed from sins and liberated unto life, by doing not his own will, but the will of him who sent him. So St. Augustine says that Adam ruined us in himself, and Christ has saved us in himself. So is anybody who that's here has ever heard of that concept of Jesus being a second Adam or a new Adam? Is that so about half of you, so that's a good amount. So this idea is all throughout Scripture. St. Paul especially focuses on it. And today we're going to talk about this story of these two men, the man Adam and the man Jesus Christ. St. Augustine is not overstating the reality that everything comes back to them, that everything that they did, the lives they led, the choices they made, has affected every human being that's ever lived and that will ever live, every single person in God's creation. And remember all the hard work we did last week, right? We went through a lot of pretty tough stuff. We were talking about understanding the attributes of God and things like that. And we didn't do all that just because we're kind of trying to stretch our intellects, if you will. And don't worry, it wasn't in vain. We're going to use all those things that we talked about last week, and we're going to put them to good use today. There's some Bibles and catechisms on your table. Someone grab one of the Bibles and open it up to the book of Genesis, chapter 2 for me. Last week we looked at how we were created and we looked at the gifts that God gave to man in the beginning. But God didn't only give us gifts, right? He gave us a boundary. He gave man a limit on his freedom, a command, if you will, that he was supposed to submit himself to, that he was supposed to obey. But we know man did not obey. He refused to submit his will to him, and so he sinned. And this is what the church calls the fall. And that's the first part of what we're talking about today. Today we're talking about the fall and the incarnation. And this first disobedience, this first sin, is called the original sin. So if whoever has Genesis 2 ready, read verses 15 through 17. Just make sure you speak pretty loud so everyone can hear. Go ahead. Okay.
The Lord God then took the man and and settled him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and care for it. The Lord God gave the man this order: you are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat. When you eat from it, you shall die.
So I want to draw your attention to a few things that are in these verses. First is that man is created not in the Garden of Eden, right? God places him in there after he is created. And this makes clear something that might not seem important, but is, that there's an area of creation that's outside of the garden, outside of paradise, outside of the sanctuary that God has made, if you will. Second, we see that God has put Adam in the Garden of Eden for a purpose. The translation that I have here says to till and to keep. Jenny, what did yours say? To cultivate and care for it, to till and to keep, or another translation is to serve and to guard. Third, God gave Adam a command. And this is what we're all very familiar with, right? That you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God promises Adam that on the day that you do so, you will die. It's only after God has made Adam, placed him in the garden, and given him the law of the garden, if you will, that he decides to make a companion for him. It's very interesting that providentially God laid it all out, so that was part of the readings today. After bringing Adam each of the animals, right, and he doesn't find any of them to be suitable as a helper for him, God creates woman. But if you recall, in the beginning of the story in Genesis, God creates all the animals, and he creates them out of the dust. And then he creates Adam, and he does so out of the dust, right? He doesn't create them out of nothing, as he does other things. But here, we see that this companion that God is making for Adam, this woman, is not made from the dust of the ground, like the animals. It's not made from the dust of the ground, like Adam is, but is actually made from Adam himself, from his side. So if we jump down to the first verse in chapter 3, we can learn why man fell from grace and committed this first sin. This is chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband and ate." So the first thing that should jump out to us at this part is that there's somebody new in the story, the serpent. But where did he come from? What's he doing there? Why is he in the garden? Remember how I mentioned earlier that God had made the garden, or made man outside the garden and placed him in the garden. God had commanded Adam to, like that second translation that I mentioned, to serve and to guard, to protect the garden. That's what he was there to do. The job of man, the job of Adam, was to bring the holiness of God from the garden, where God walked in intimate communion with him, to the places outside the garden. Now, these places were good, right? Creation is good. They just were wild, if you will. They're not that place of intimate communion with God. And this is the privilege of man in serving God, to participate in his mission, in his covenant with creation. So here comes this serpent into that, or as the text says, this wild creature. And he starts speaking to the woman. But what's not clear in some translations is if Adam is there or not. I kind of lean to the idea that he is. One of the clues I think that is there is when the serpent asks Eve this, he says, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the "you" in the question is plural. So it seems to me that Adam is actually present while this conversation is going on. So what is Adam doing then if he's there? Seems to be some type of failure, because the command or the responsibility that God had given to him was to protect, right? Something out from outside the garden has come in. Something's made its way in. This wild creature, this serpent, is here now. And Adam had not only let it into the garden, but he had let it approach his brow. And the serpent begins by asking an innocuous question. You could maybe even say, like, he's just looking for information. "Did God say you can't eat from any of the trees?" And Eve engages him, perhaps thinking, I'll enlighten this wild creature. Maybe he doesn't know. And since Adam is kind of sitting there being quiet, he's not saying anything, she's like, well, then I guess I have to answer. She probably just wants to be helpful. So Eve says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Interestingly, Eve kind of adds to God's command, because she wasn't there when God gave this information to Adam. So she's just kind of heard it from Adam. But she adds this command that they're not even allowed to touch it, which is not what God said originally. And this is a clue that maybe she's already been thinking about this fruit. Maybe she's already noticed it. She's like, oh, that's something I'm not supposed to eat. Oh, looking at it, admiring it, thinking about it. It's kind of a temptation maybe has entered into her thoughts. Adam had told her that God said that we weren't allowed to eat it, so maybe she's like, well, I better not even touch it just to be careful. Now, we don't know why Adam has failed to guard the gap, to guard the garden, because Scripture is silent on that. But however it happened, we know that Adam fails in his role to guard his guide, because as the serpent continues to speak, Adam still is not saying anything. He remains silent. So let's look at this interaction between the serpent and Eve. After Eve answers his question, he makes a promise. He says, if you eat of this fruit, you will not die. Directly contradicting what our Lord has taught them, right, and told them. And as we know by what Eve answered, that she clearly understood. The second promise that he makes her is that God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Remember one of the those preternatural gifts that we talked about last week that Adam and Eve had, that they had an infused knowledge. Eve knew her place in creation. She knew about her relationship with God and with her relationship with Adam. And she knew that her and Adam were made in the image and likeness of God. In other words, they already were like God. They were God's children. But the devil, as he always does, promises us a little bit more, right? Just a little bit more. You will know good and evil. The devil tempts them and us in this way because he's not humble himself. He can't imagine someone else being humble and doing what our Lord requires. But the devil was right about Eve and he was right about Adam. And oftentimes he's right about us. Man decides not to obey God. And instead they take what they desire. They eat the fruit and so eat condemnation upon themselves. When the text continues, Adam and Eve hear God walking through the garden. And God calls out to Adam. He says, where are you? Does anyone have any idea why God would ask this question? Remember, one of the things we learned about God last week is that he's omniscient, right? He's all-knowing. So he's not asking the question to find out, like, where are you? I don't see Adam. Where is he? Why do you think, does anybody have any idea why God would ask that question? Where are you? Yes. She said, are you still in my kingdom or have you left me? Like there's some kind of separation, right? Something's missing now. Where are you? You're not in intimate communion with me anymore. That's exactly right. It tells us something about what's happened to Adam and Eve. They're no longer with God. They've rejected him. But even more so, the question is a chance for repentance. A chance for repentance. Oftentimes we forget and we think our Lord's like running around the garden, they didn't do what they're supposed to do, and he's going after them. But he's giving them an opportunity, right? He's giving them grace to say, yeah, I screwed up. I did what I wasn't supposed to do. He's given them a chance to take what has been broken for that to be restored. So think about, I know I do this with my son, I think other parents do this. Think about when you have a child and he's done something wrong and you ask him what he did, even though you already know what he did. You want him to realize what he's done, right? So that he can kind of internalize it and figure it out and say, oh yeah, I see why I shouldn't have done that. And so God's kind of that way to us, apparent to us. Something I think is interesting to think about this story is what would have happened if Adam had repented, or even if Eve had repented? How would things played out in the future? Would God have restored them right then and there? But obviously that didn't happen, so we don't know. The text continues with Adam responding, and he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? You can kind of see, like, as a parent, when you're asking the child what they found, oh, did you do that? The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I ate. So much for repentance, right? God's giving them the opportunity, but they will have none of it. And we kind of see here something that we talked about the first week, what man becomes once he's separated from God. What happens when he rejects God's grace? He kind of falls into this state of being unrepentant. He blames everyone but himself. There's no kind of responsibility. We read Adam's response, and kind of looks like he's blaming Eve, you know. She did it. But really, he's blaming God. That woman that you gave to me, he says. As if he didn't know what God's command was. And like, just because she handed it to him, it absolves him of all responsibility. What does the woman do in turn? She She doesn't accept responsibility either. She blames the serpent, even though she obviously understood God's command. So when man ate, he broke his relationship with God. He lost those gifts that we talked about last week, the preternatural and supernatural gifts. He separated himself from love, from his place in God's family. He forfeited his salvation, and he lost the very life of God within his soul. And since we're all descended from Adam, and through him we receive our human nature, we have to deal with the consequences of what he did. There's a consequence to that, not just to him. As St. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. So now, like Adam, when we're born, we are born without sanctifying grace. We do not have the preternatural gifts of bodily immortality, integrity of passions, infused knowledge. We now have a big fancy term called concupiscence. Has anybody ever heard that word? Concupiscence? It means that we're inclined towards sin. Instead of being inclined towards God, we have an inclination towards sin. So Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit, and we call what they did a sin. But we have to ask a basic question, well, what exactly is a sin? So you have your catechisms on there. Everybody that has the big catechisms on their table would be able to do this. If you have the little ones, I don't think they have the glossary we found out last time. But if someone can grab one of those big catechisms and look in the back in the glossary, look up the word sin and read the first couple sentences of that definition. Go ahead, Susan.
Sin is an offense against God as well as a fault against reason, truth, and right conscience. Sin is a deliberate thought, word, deed, or omission contrary to the eternal law of God.
So that's an all-encompassing definition. It tells you like all the things that it means to sin. But one of the things that we need to remember, and we learned this a little bit, even though we were using a lot of very particular terminology last week. But when we talk about God in general, we basically talk about God in metaphors. And when we talk about any kind of spiritual reality, that's the case. And this has to do with sin also. And you see this when our Lord is teaching in the Gospels. He's talking about different ways, and we see it all throughout Scripture, but especially in the, when our Lord's teaching in the Gospels on the parables, talks about sin in different ways using metaphors. And his favorite metaphor to use in the New Testament is this idea of sin as a debt. Everybody's heard of sin as a debt, like you owe something because of what you've done. We're going to focus on that because that's the way that Jesus primarily describes it. And if we look back, think back at what Adam's done here in the story that we've been reading, this understanding of sin clarifies his situation. He sinned against God, yes, but what does that mean? He now has a debt that he owes to God because of his sin. And what can he do to repay this debt? One of the things that the seriousness of an offense that you commit has to do with who you committed against, right? So when my brother and I were young, we used to fight all the time. I would get annoyed by him and I would just punch him or something like that, or he me. And so that would be an offense, right, that we would commit against each other. So the striking of my brother. But even though if I did that same thing, striking someone, but it was my father, that would be a much more serious offense, right? Because I owe him respect and honor. Maybe I should have owed my brother that too, but definitely I owed my father that, right? So the sin becomes greater, the transgression becomes greater. Now, in regard to the sin of Adam, the one he's committing the act against, the sin that he did, is God. And as we learned last week, God is infinite. The gravity of the act then, even though Adam himself is a finite being, and we might think, well, what's the big deal? He just ate some fruit, right? The act that he's doing causes an infinite offense. There's an infinite consequence to that action. And because Adam is finite, he has an infinite problem. He simply cannot pay this debt. So Adam, and therefore us, are in a bad predicament. We cannot repair, and Adam cannot repair the injury that he's caused, no matter what he does or how hard he tries. It's literally impossible for him. At this point, we could say, well, God could have just given up on Adam. He could have just said, okay, I gave you all the things you needed to live your life the way that you were supposed to. I gave you all the graces you needed. You knew the instructions that you were given, and you chose not to follow me. You chose not to do what I wanted. God could have done that. Could have given up on him, could have moved on, maybe made a new man. But that would not have been merciful. We all understood, we talked about last week, how God is mercy itself. God could have also just kind of willed the breach to be repaired. Okay, you did this wrong, but I'm just going to say, okay, fix it, we're done. Everything's good now. But that would not have been very just, right? And as we know, God is justice itself. So Adam has destroyed his relationship with God, and he cannot fix it. God does not abandon Adam, but also God does not just kind of snap his fingers and say, everything's okay. So let's continue reading in Genesis to see what he does after man sins and falls away. This is in Genesis 3:15. And here we're going to see God make a promise. He's speaking to the serpent here, to Satan. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel. This is the first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. This is the first time we see in Scripture that God has promised Jesus for us, the one who's going to come and redeem mankind. It reminds us that God, even in the moment of facing this utter betrayal of his own children that he's created and given all his life to, that he remains faithful to them even though they're not faithful to him. So this seed is going to crush the head of the serpent, the one that tempted Adam into his sin. Notice that this Redeemer will be the seed of the woman. This is important because this means that man, someone descended from man, is going to be the one that's going to repair the situation. It doesn't seem, however, if we kind of think through the logic of what we just talked about, that, well, that doesn't change anything. This is just a different finite man. How can he repair what is the situation that's going on? It seems like just like Adam, that he can't. So we have to look at this prophecy in more detail and see how it's fulfilled. So far in Genesis, we have these three people that are involved, right? We have Adam, which that word just means man. We have this woman who at this point has not been named, right? She gets named Eve after this. And we have the serpent. In the prophecy, we have three people involved also. None of them are named. God promises to put enmity between the serpent and the woman and the seed of the woman. And if you think about that particular phrase, the seed of the woman, that's kind of odd. It's kind of weird. Right? We don't normally talk about the seed of a woman. We would talk about that in regard to a man. But here we have this terminology. And who is this woman? Is she Eve? And where is Adam in this prophecy? He doesn't seem to be involved in it at all. Ultimately, we find out, and we're going to walk through this a little bit, we find out that God is not speaking of Adam and Eve at all. And the woman who he's speaking about here is Mary. We can see this usage of this word woman in the Gospels, two times in reference to Mary. The first is found in St. John's Gospel at the crucifixion. So you remember our Lord is up on the cross. This is in chapter 19, starting at verse 17. It says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," who's the disciple whom Jesus loved? St. John. "So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" So why is Jesus calling his mother woman here? Jesus wants to make clear, right, to everyone that he is fulfilling this prophecy, that he is the seed of the woman, that he is the promised Messiah. Notice that the seed of the woman has allowed his heel to be nailed to a cross, which has been placed into the ground at Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. It's here we see the fulfillment of this prophecy, right, where Satan, who is the serpent of old, strikes at his heel, the heel of the seed, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus, in turn, crushes his head, crushes the skull of Satan, by destroying sin and death on the cross. In Genesis 3:15, we see God's plan, if you will, for a new creation. We see how the woman will participate in the victory over the serpent. We see how, although it is Christ, the new Adam, that will crush the serpent's head, it is done through Mary, the woman, the new Eve. Christ is injured while overcoming Satan by crushing his head on Golgotha, but Christ's wound is not permanent because he's resurrected. He conquers sin and death and Satan too. Notice that it is the seed of the woman without any man being mentioned to produce this seed that will crush the head of the serpent. And we see this in God's revelation, right? God prophesied this in the prophet Isaiah. This is in chapter 7, verse 14. It says, we're all familiar with this. We hear this at Christmas time all the time, right? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, it's no sign at all for a woman who's a virgin that gets married to then therefore have a child, right, to conceive and have a child. It's been happening since the beginning of mankind. But here we see Isaiah prophesying this in connection with that promise of God in Genesis. It's going to be a woman without the help of a man who will conceive and bear a son, and he will be named Emmanuel. It's the woman's seed. Emmanuel means God with us. And here we have our answer, finally, to our dilemma that we talked about before. How will finite man be able to repair that infinite offense? He will not be just a man. He will also be God. We can see all of these things in the Annunciation in St. Luke's Gospel. A virgin who will conceive a son without the help of a man, and he will be the Son of God. This is in Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So the seed then is Jesus, and the woman then is Mary. In the story of creation and the fall, we had one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve. And they did battle with the serpent, and they lost. The prophecy in Genesis 3:15 tells us about a new Adam and a new Eve. They will do battle with that same serpent. The new Eve is going to undo what the first Eve did, untying her knots of disobedience. Like the first Eve, she opens the way for the new Adam to interact with the serpent. But instead of tempting him to sin, the new Eve submits her will to God and allows the new Adam to undo what the first Adam did. He's going to repair that infinite offense the first Adam's sin caused. And St. Paul sums this all up well in Romans chapter 5. He says this, starting in verse 18. He says, "Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now let's go back just a little bit in St. John's Gospel to chapter 2. We've all heard this story before. This is the wedding at Cana. This is starting in verse 1. It says, "On the third day," and remember that. On the third day, remember that, because we're going to come back to that later. "On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine failed and the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" So here we see this language again. Jesus is calling his mother woman. And when St. John's telling this story, notice he never says Mary's there. Right? He doesn't say Mary's there. He says the mother of Jesus. Again, he's not saying her name. Until Jesus addresses her, that's the way he mentions her. And we know that after he addresses her as woman, what does our Lady do? She doesn't say anything except for she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." And then he does what? He performs a miracle. Even though he says, my hour has not yet come, he does the miracle, right? Through her intercession. And if we jump down to verse 11, it says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this moment is when his disciples come to faith, right? They're kind of following him around. They're like, this guy's kind of neat. He's kind of interesting. He's doing all these kind of weird things. But now they believe. And it's because of this moment. So the intercession, through the intercession of the woman, the seed makes himself known by working this first miracle. And if we just look at the response of Jesus to his mother's request, some people look at it and say, well, you know, Jesus is kind of cold here, kind of being a little bit rude to his mom. But if we put it back into what we've been looking at in Genesis, if we place this conversation back into the context of that prophecy, it makes more sense. Finally, the last time that we see this language is in the book of Revelation. This is in chapter 12. The part I'm going to read to you is a little bit long, but I think it's going to help us to connect some dots. Starting in verse 1, we read the following. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. So here again in the text, we see this usage of this word woman, but this time she's with child. And as we continue in the text, we find out that it is her seed that will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And this is a prophecy that we see in the second Psalm. The Jews looked at this as something that was talking about the coming Messiah. So if that's true, and if that second Psalm is a prophecy of the Messiah, and as we know, the Messiah is Jesus, then the one that gave birth, the woman, is going to be Mary. It's interesting to note here that we see all three of the people in the prophecy in this section of Revelation, right? We see the woman, we see her seed, and we see the serpent. Remember, God promised enmity between them, right? And there's definitely some enmity going on here between the serpent and the woman, and the serpent and seed. He's trying to destroy them, right? He's going to devour them. But he does not succeed. Neither the woman nor her seed will sin. Neither the woman nor the seed will follow their own will separate from the will of the Father. They're undoing the actions of Adam and Eve. Now, who is the author? You guys knew who the beloved disciple was, but who is the author, traditionally, of the book of Revelation? John again. So you might think, well, maybe John's doing something here, right? Maybe he's got a system. Maybe he's trying to tell us something. So all three places we see in the New Testament where we see this language in regard to Mary, it's written by St. John. And who did our Lord give our Lady to at the foot of the cross when he was up on the cross? John. Now let's turn to the beginning of John's Gospel. This is chapter 1, verse 1. Someone go ahead and read that. You'll read verse 1, chapter 1 of John's Gospel.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God.
So chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. Before we read anything else, before we try to understand anything else, what does that call to mind? Somebody said it. The beginning of Genesis, creation, right? Because how does Genesis 1:1 start? In the beginning. So if all you knew of this gospel was that it started with these words, you would think of that. If we think back to Genesis 1:1, if we think back to what's taking place in creation there, what day of creation are we on? No. The Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, what day is that? One. Very good. Day one. So here in John 1:1, we see in the beginning. So we're on day one. If we jump down to verse 29 in John's Gospel of chapter 1, we notice that it says the next day. So what day are we on? Two. And in verse 35, again, it says the next day. We're on three. And in verse 43, what day are we on? Four. Then we get to chapter 2, which we just read, chapter 2, verse 1, which says, on the third day. So we have 4 days that have happened already. We have three more days. What day are we on? Day 7. So I think it's obvious by now what St. John's doing. He's using the same exact letters. He's using the same exact words right in the beginning. He's talking about the days. He's counting, and all of a sudden there's 7 days, just like in creation. It's a framework that he's placing everything that it's going to follow into. So when we read on the third day, and we see Jesus and Mary at the wedding at Cana, and he calls her woman, it is not an accident. When you see Jesus and Mary at the crucifixion, and he calls her woman, it's not an accident. And when you read the book of Revelation, and you see a woman and her seed battling against the serpent, St. John wants you to know, this is Jesus, and this is Mary. We're going to kind of finish up and close today with updating some of that terminology we learned last week. And it needs to be updated because we've talked about one of those three divine persons of the Blessed Trinity. Something's different now, right? We talked about how the Blessed Trinity is three divine persons in one divine nature, but one of those divine persons has taken on human flesh, right, at the incarnation. So remember how we use those two words, nature and person. Does anybody remember what nature is? I said it in the question last. What nature is? Nature is what you are, right? Nature is what you are. Person is who you are. So we know something about from last week about Jesus, that he is a divine person with a divine nature. But now he's taken on human flesh. So we got to add that in there. So when we try to describe Jesus using these words, we have to realize something, right? Who Jesus is has not changed. Who Jesus is has not changed. He's still a divine person. He, however, has united himself to humanity. And so we only have that other word left, which is nature. So we have Jesus as a divine nature and a human nature. He's as a divine nature, right? Because he's eternally begotten from the Father. But he has a human nature now because he was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. One of the things that we need to be careful about when we talk about this particular part of the language is that we think in our minds, we kind of like think, well, okay, that means that Jesus is kind of part God and part man, or maybe half and half, like we split him up. But we have to be careful. That is not the way that it is. Or even sometimes people might think that his humanity and divinity are kind of blended together, like as if, like if he was water and flour and now he's dough, like he's something different, some kind of different thing. But what we need to realize is that he's completely divine and completely human, right? His two natures are united together, and we have a big fancy theological term for that. That's the hypostatic union. So keep that in mind, right? The hypostatic union is that union of the divine nature and the human nature. So that means that Jesus, like us, has a physical body and a spiritual soul, and that his human nature, therefore, is created. He's like us, has a human intellect and a will. So that means that Jesus has two wills, right? He has a divine will and a human will, but they're united together, right? They're always moving towards the same, united in all things. Same thing with his intellect. All right, sorry to interrupt everybody, but if you have kids, they're going to be getting out of class, or if you're going to head off to Mass, let's go ahead and close in prayer. If you want to stay, you're welcome to. I'm glad to have everybody stay that wants to stay, but I just want people that need to get out to be able to get out. We're going to close with the St. Michael prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil.
May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.